You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so, yeah, Acts. This book is a historical narrative. So Luke, our author, has been telling us a story, but it's a historical story. He's giving us an account of the events that happened after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so by this point in the story, we are into the first missionary journey. So in the middle part of this book, 10 chapters or so, Luke chronicles these three adventurous journeys where Paul, along with some of his other associates, are going out and they're basically bringing the message of Jesus to places far and wide in the Roman world that hadn't heard this before. And so, so we're in the first one of those, and we started it last week where Paul, along with Barnabas and John Mark, they set out from Antioch. Now, this is kind of important to the study that we're gonna read today. So let me just give you this little bit of background. Antioch is unique because, if you remember, it is a Gentile church. That word Gentile is gonna come up in our passage today. That's just how they referred to people who were not Jews. Okay, the movement surrounding Jesus, it began as a very Jewish thing. Jesus was Jewish, the disciples were Jewish. He is a fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures. This all takes place in Jerusalem, and the first third of Acts mostly takes place in Jerusalem among Jews. But from the very beginning, God has been very clear that that's not the only scope of his plan, that his plan actually is universal. He's actually acting to rescue every person of every stripe all over the world. And we've seen the message of Jesus creeping outward to further and further far-flung places and more different kinds of people outside of Judaism. And so Antioch is this first church that is really mainly Gentiles. It's a Gentile church. That's remarkable because it means the dam has been broken, right? And the message of Jesus has spilled outside the bounds of Judaism. So keep those two groups of people in mind, Jews and Gentiles, which just means not Jews. So last time we read, they went over to Crete, they went to Salamis, they went to Paphos. We read the episode with the proconsul and the magician, if you remember that. And that's where we left off. So we'll pick up there in verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." So they've gone up this direction. It says, "But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So John Mark, part of their band, at this point takes his exit. Luke doesn't give us any commentary on why or whether or not it's a good thing, but we know that it becomes a point of contention later, which is why I'm pointing it out. I don't know why. Maybe he was needed at home. Maybe this was as far as he planned on going. Maybe it was the difficulty and, you know, the arduous journey. Maybe it was the view from Perga, okay? That, see those mountains there in the background? Those are the Taurus Mountains. Paul would have been saying, "All right, guys, next stop, we're going that way, 100 miles, you know. Not a bad time to be like, later, I'm out of this. But anyway, John leaves. And it says, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and that's where our episode's gonna take place today. There's a bunch of places called Antioch in the Roman Empire, okay? And they designated them. This is a pretty small Antioch. This would have been a relatively small place, but this is where their next stop is in proclaiming the message of Jesus. Let's see what happens. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." So we see this pattern with Paul that whenever he comes into a town, he tends to seek out the Jews that are there first, if there are any. And so if you wanna do that, well, yeah, you go to the synagogue on Sabbath. That'd be a good way to find people who already believe in the God of whom you're speaking about. And so they go in, they just attend the service, they sit down. And it says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, that's just the scriptures, that's just the Old Testament. So you go into the synagogue, what are they doing? They're reading from the scriptures and they listen to that. And afterwards it says the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so, you know, the officials are like, you guys got anything you want to say? It's a pretty good opportunity, right? I don't know if they knew, you know, Paul had been a Pharisee, you know, a ranking, you know, he had credentials. Maybe they knew that. Or maybe they didn't get that many visitors. I don't know. Maybe they just do Q&A time like we do. They have microphone volunteers. I don't know how it worked. But they're like, do you want to say something? And Paul's like, yes, I do. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So he gets up and he motions with his hands. I read trying to figure out what the hand motion means, and I don't actually know. There were some customary hand motions you could make if you were quieting a crowd. If you're going to speak, they say you put your hand out with your thumb up like this. All right, I'm just going to keep my hand like this the rest of the night. Maybe it was the quiet coyote. Do you guys know quiet? His mouth is closed and his ears are open. I don't know what it was, but he got their attention. And notice who he is addressing. Men of Israel, those would be the Jews who were there in the synagogue, and you who fear God. God-fearers were people who were not, you know, ethnically Jewish, but who had come to revere and worship the God of Israel. And so there's a mixed audience here. He's addressing both of them. And he says, listen. And then he begins into a speech. Many of the sections in Acts that we're going to read are narrative accounts, action, this happened, that happened, this happened, that happened. And some of them are pretty wild and crazy. Also, a big chunk of Acts are speeches. And people are often tempted to skip the speeches because they're, you know, more boring and more dry and sometimes hard to understand. And you're like, let's get back, blah, 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 let's get back to the action. But never do that, okay? The speeches are important. The speeches are events in and of themselves. And they convey something really important. This speech in particular, well, they're all important, but the important thing about this speech is that we're going to hear Paul for the first time address an audience with the message of Jesus. He's going to give them the gospel, the good news. And lots of times in Acts, it says, you know, and they went and they told them the word of God, right? The gospel continued to grow. The good news was going out. And it doesn't always tell you word for word. And here's all the things that they say. Luke tends to tell you once how they said it as kind of a template, you know, this is sort of a representative example. In other words, these are the kinds of things that Paul would be saying, and for many years in the future, we're going to hear that he went and he said this, and he went and he said it, and he said it. Said what? This. This is his stump speech is a way that you could think of this. And there are other speeches like this. You know, the gospel can be presented in many different ways, and it is presented in many different ways in Acts to different audiences. So next week, we're going to hear a completely different kind of presentation of the gospel to Gentiles. But what did it sound like when Paul got up in front of his Jewish brothers and sisters and said, let me tell you about Jesus? Well, here's an example of what it sounded like. He says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Now, you know, this might be surprising. You're like, okay, what, Egypt? You know, he's going way back in history. This is actually a common teaching style that rabbis would use, which is to make a point by retelling the familiar history of Israel. This is the lore that they all knew. They just got done reading the Law and the Prophets, right? He's like, let me tell you the story that we all know, but selectively emphasizing certain points. If you guys remember when you studied Stephen's defense, it did exactly the same thing. He told the whole history of Israel, but focused on a couple key things. And it's a method of teaching. So I'll give you an example. This is the example I gave when I taught Stephen's defense in the other CT was, okay, I'm gonna tell you my life story. You guys ready? Who wants to hear my life story? Here we go. I told you it's gonna be a long one tonight. Ben Faust, born March 19th, 1979. My first memory was my dad brought me home a surprise in each hand, and it was a R2-D2 and a Chewbacca action figure. First movie I ever saw, Empire Strikes Back, my uncle's house. And the first movie I saw in the theater was Return of the Jedi. As I grew, I mowed lawns to make money, and I used the money to buy Star Wars posters for my room. And soon I was married and had a job, and I bought a Lego Millennium Falcon and built it. My wife let me put it on the dining room table for a week. Then we had kids, and I took my son to see Episode 7 in the movie theater when he was a little bit too young. And this year, I turned 46 years old. My wife made me a terrarium for my office with looked like a little jungle, and she put a Yoda in there. The end. Okay, now, was that my life story? Yes, but very selective, right? And with a point. Notice, I never once in there said, hey, I like Star Wars. Didn't need to say it because I just told you the story. And that's what Stephen does, and this is what Paul does here. He's like, guys, let me remind you of our story. And the theme that he focuses on is how God has led Israel, God's leadership of the nation. He says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He chose our nation. He's going to work through us. And he made us great during their stay in the land of Egypt. That's the story with Joseph. Remember, he gave them Joseph. The patriarchs were there, and they became a great nation. And then he says, with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. That's the story of Moses, right? Leading them out of captivity and slavery. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, which sounds like kind of a mean way to say that, but if you read the account, it's a pretty good summary, actually. It says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took 450 years. So God led our nation, chose it, gave them Joseph, gave them Moses, gave them Joshua and this land. After these things, he gave them judges. Those were rulers over Israel until Samuel the prophet. Yeah, the judges kept, you know, brought order to chaos. And then there was prophets who also were sent by God. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Okay, are you getting the theme here? God has led. It's been God who did all these things. God led this nation, but he did so by sending a progression of leaders. God has provided people to lead this nation. And it says after he removed him, he raised up David. Oh, yes, David, the best leader that Israel ever had, their best king. Okay? It says, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. David, who wanted to follow God, and the nation was, you know, had so much success territorially and, you know, financially. Like, this was Israel at its pinnacle under this great leader. And where'd they get this leader? From God. That God raised him up. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a savior. Okay, here's the point. God made promises to David, and they would have known these promises. It's called the Davidic covenant, where God said, you know, I'm gonna send a king like David. David, you're gonna have a descendant who's gonna be a great king like you, but even greater. And in fact, this king is gonna rule forever. This king's dominion will go on eternally. An eternal David is what God promised them. And so they would have known all this. They knew all of these names and these leaders, but that it all pointed ahead to some future great Messiah, a savior king. And so you get why this sentence is such a big deal. Paul tells this whole story back to them, and he says, guys, here's why I'm here. God has brought to Israel a savior. I'm here to tell you that the long-awaited culmination of this whole progression is at hand. The great king has come, and it's Jesus. And I'm sure at that moment, the air kind of went out of the room, right? Who? right? Like good chance none of these people had ever heard of Jesus. And if they had, what would they have heard of him? That he was a nobody carpenter who was rejected by the leaders in Israel and killed on a cross in the most shameful way and is dead now and, you know, had no following when he died. Hold up. God sent all these great leaders, all pointing ahead to one, and he came and it's that dude and he's dead? Tough sell, okay? If you're gonna make a claim like that, you're gonna need some evidence. But this is the point of his speech, announcement. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Savior of Israel. And so then he begins to give them evidence. He says, after John had proclaimed before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So this is John the Baptist that he's talking about. John the Baptist was a guy who was there, a prophet who was there before Jesus, a forerunner for Jesus, and they would have known about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was popular. He was like a celebrity. Josephus tells us that his notoriety extended hundreds of miles, way out beyond Jerusalem. So it doesn't mean anything to you if I say, well, you know, John the Baptist, you know, he agreed with this. You probably don't care. They would have cared about that. John the Baptist was so popular, people asked him, are you the Messiah? Like, are you the promised one, this David-like king? It says, while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, okay? John's like, no, it's not me. I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Carrying someone's sandals, that's a slave's job. He's like, you think I'm great? There's one coming. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. In other words, you think John the Baptist is great? John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. When Jesus appeared before John the Baptist, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the one. That would be a powerful testimony to these people. He says, brethren, the sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God. Notice those two audiences again, right? Those of you, descendants of Abraham, and those of you who are here because you worship the God of Abraham. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent. We've been given a message. We've been sent to bring that message to you. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. So yes, it's true. The rulers in Jerusalem, they rejected Jesus. That's true. And he says that they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And then he also says, and they also didn't recognize the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, that they just got done reading. He's like, yeah, they missed the boat on him because they missed the boat on the scriptures, which tell us what the Messiah is gonna be like. The Old Testament is littered with predictions of this Messiah, what he was gonna be like, what he was gonna do, where he was gonna be born, where he was gonna come from, when he would come, how he would die. Like, these things are predicted, put out like a puzzle, and one life fits all those puzzle pieces, and it's Jesus. He's saying they ignored that, and they ignored who he was, and they killed him. But what's interesting is he says that, ironically, that those scriptures that they ignored, they were fulfilled by them condemning him, because one of the predictions is that they would be, that the Messiah would be rejected by the rulers of Israel. So he's like, yeah, they put their own piece of the puzzle in by rejecting him. In other words, the evidence he's pointing here to is the prediction in the scriptures. And you know, we're reading a summary here of this speech. I wouldn't be surprised, in fact, I bet that Saul or Paul was citing scriptures, making this point. We see them do that at other places in the book of Acts. He says, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, there was no reason to kill Jesus, yet they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. What an interesting way to word that they crucified him, because that's what they did. They crucified him. It says, they carried out all that was written concerning him. You know, in the descriptions in the Old Testament of Messiah, it describes him being pierced through for our sins. Actually, the description of his suffering and death matches crucifixion, eerily similar, which is weird because those scriptures were written hundreds of years before crucifixion was a thing. So even his rejection and his execution fulfill the promises about this one who would come. But God raised him from the dead. Now, this is where we get into some big claims here. He's like, yeah, that's right. They killed him, which fit the pattern. And then God overruled them. God raised him from the dead. You know, you could skeptically look at Jesus and say, well, they were looking for a Messiah. You know, they probably found the guy who fitted the clothes. Maybe Jesus like played the role. You know, he knew those scriptures. Maybe he got lucky. He was born at the right time and place, played the part, maybe even got himself killed. I guess you could do that. But you couldn't do this part, could you? You couldn't play the role on being resurrected from the dead. And that's why that particular miracle has such importance and such, well, there's a lot of reasons it's important, but one reason is it's God's demonstration. This was not an ordinary man. This was not an ordinary death. Like, there is something completely unprecedented and unique about this person. And so this is evidence that he puts before them. The dude rose from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to these people. Paul himself could have given his own testimony. I have met the risen Christ, and many others have. Individuals, people that were his followers, people that had abandoned him, people that were his enemies will testify on pain of death and torture and persecution, and many of them did, that he rose from the dead. Entire groups of people who saw him at the same time, so it can't be a hallucination or something. And this is powerful evidence because he's speaking in the contemporary period where these people were still alive. It's very hard to lie about someone who is still alive. In other words, his argument is something like, ask around. There are hundreds of people who will tell you that they've met the risen Christ, including his disciples. By the way, all of them insisted on this, even after they had abandoned them. All of them suffered for this. And none of them ever recanted. It is pretty remarkable. And I think that it layers in a remarkable way. You know, listen, there's no one else in history where there's a multi-thousand year movement around people swearing that this person has risen from the dead. That is a total anomaly, right? It's also an anomaly to have a guy like Jesus who fulfills all these predictions. Like, that's pretty unbelievable. If you want to say it's a coincidence, man, it's a far-fetched coincidence. But what are the odds of someone fulfilling that far-fetched coincidence and then the same guy also having this far-fetched coincidence? Do you see what I'm saying? The layers of evidence stack up. The eyewitness testimony of hundreds of people. He says, and we preach to you. I'm here to preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. I have a message, and the message is that this promise has been fulfilled. God fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, this is interesting because what he's doing here is he's citing scriptures, and they're scriptures that point to the idea that the Messiah would rise from the dead. Because someone might say, I don't remember reading that the Messiah was going to rise from the dead. He says, let me show you, okay? And so he starts quoting scriptures, okay? Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. It's about the eternal reign of this anointed king. And what does he say? He says, you're my son. I have begotten you. I've borne you. He'll be born. For God had promised to raise him from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. He said, I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David. And another psalm explains it more fully. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. The first quote there is from Isaiah 55. That section of Isaiah is about the servant, about the Messiah. And he says, I'm going to keep the promises I made to David, I'm going to keep in you. And then he cites a promise made to David from Psalm 16, that you will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. Now listen, when you go and read Psalm 16, it's written by David, he's suffering, and he says to God, God, I know you won't let your Holy One to rot in the grave. Probably the plain sense reading of that is like, oh, he just means, I know you won't let me, David, rot in the grave. But Paul's saying, no, that's not about David, okay? And you want the evidence for that? There's a problem with saying that that promise to David is for David. You know what the problem with it is? David died and rotted in the grave, okay? He says, this is not a reference to David. For after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. Not to put too fine a point on it, okay? The dude decayed. So either God is a liar or that promise is about somebody else. He says, no, it was a reference to someone else, someone who God raised and whose body did not decay. I only know one person of whom that claim has ever been made. In other words, Jesus is the only one who fits the promise of the scripture. This is what he's doing. I get that in a modern American audience, we're like, you know, this isn't the evidence that I'm looking for. Trust me, this is the evidence they would be looking for. So what's the point? He says, brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Okay, such an important line. There's forgiveness for sins. In our culture, this doesn't maybe resonate the same way it would in theirs. For this audience, they understood that there is a perfect God and they have a moral debt before that God. You tell them, guys, your sins can be forgiven, they'd be pretty excited. Are you serious? My sins can be, what do I gotta do to get my sins forgiven? I think in our culture, we hear that and we're like, well, I'm kind of insulted by that, you know? Are you implying that I have sins? I don't like the word sin, right? We kind of think like, well, if there is a God, he would appreciate that I'm trying hard and I'm a pretty good guy, right? And if he had a problem with me, well, there's something wrong with him. That's how we think. But that is not the worldview of the Bible, okay? The understanding of the Bible is that there is a God who is good and righteous and also just and fair. And I think that all of us know deep down, if there is such a God, there's a God who's good and also a fair and righteous judge, then there's a problem between me and him because I'm not good, right? There is a moral debt between he and I. And that's the thing that he's pointing to. So he says, through this man, there is forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, my message, you're gonna carry my message out. And it goes like this, repentance for forgiveness of sins. Let me pay the debt that you deserve before God. When I go to the cross, I'm taking that debt upon myself. I'll pay for it myself. I'll go first. So that removes the problem of our sin out of the way. And he says, everyone who believes in him is declared right with God. That's such an incredible claim. How do I get right with God if I'm a messed up sinner? Here's how: you believe, you trust Jesus to pay that for you. And he says, everyone who does that will be made right with God. Guys, I don't want anyone to walk out of here tonight and not understand that you can be made right with God tonight. No matter who you are, no matter how good or how bad, we all get there the same way, which is that we say, Jesus, I want your death to pay for my sin. I receive that as a gift. And he says, you'll be right with God. This is the announcement that the Messiah has come and the invitation to receive what he brings. And he says, this is something the law of Moses could never do. They would think the way you get right with God is you keep the law of Moses. He's like, yeah, but you can't keep it perfectly. You can't earn it. It has to be received as a gift. Therefore, he says, take heed. Now, this is a little bit surprising, okay, in the speech. Because what has he done so far? He's laid out their history. It all points ahead to this Messiah. He's declared that the Messiah has come. He's identified him as Jesus and given all this evidence. And he's told him the message. You should turn in your heart, repent, and be forgiven and made right with God. And then he concludes with a warning. take heed. What's the warning? He says, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes a prophet, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. This is a quote from Habakkuk, where the nation of Israel was ignoring God's word. And he's like, guys, I'm warning you, God's gonna remove his protection. Babylon's gonna swoop in and it's gonna be bad. So basically this warning is don't ignore God's word. It's such a repeated refrain in the Old Testament. God's like, I'm speaking, do not ignore, don't blow off what I'm saying because there is a consequence. He's like, when they sweep in here, you're gonna be marveling and perishing. Those are two things that you don't want to be at the same time. It's going to be mind-boggling how much you're dying. That's what he's saying. It's very bad, very, very bad omen. Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish. Scoffing. Such a great word. You know why I love the word scoffing? Because it sounds like what it means. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. Scoff. Right? It means to reject or blow something off, but it's got this overtone of like cynicism or mockery, right? That I'm laughing at how dumb it is. It's like the Muppets, okay? There is the seat of scoffers right there. You know these, I don't know if this resonates with all of you or not, but if you're from my generation, you know exactly who these two men are. They're the prototypical scoffer. Yeah. Scoffing. This is what my daughter does when I try to give her driving safety tips. She scoffs. She's 16 years old, okay? So I'm like, okay, listen, if your oil light ever comes on, stop driving right away. And she's like, mm-hmm. And I'm like, put your phone down. Are you listening to me? And she's like, yeah, oil change. Like, no, oil light. If your oil light comes on, she's like, okay, if a light comes on, I drive home and tell you. No, like... I need you to listen to me, right? Check your blind spot. Hey, you didn't check your blind spot again. Okay. Listen, you got to check your blind spot. Dad, I can see that there's no one behind me in the mirror. I'm like, no, that's why they call it a blind spot. You can't. It's the whole point, right? She's like, yeah, but every time I look, there's no one there. And I'm like, I know, except for the time. Listen, please don't scoff at my words. My words are all I have to keep us alive, right? Like, God is saying, do not blow off what I am saying. Don't be a scoffer. That's the warning. And I think that we should all take that to heart. You know, if this is your first time hearing the message about Jesus, I'm not expecting you to be like, oh, I totally believe it. He rose from the dead. You probably got questions. Good. You should ask those questions. You should get those questions answered. But whatever you do, don't scoff. Because this claims to be the word of God. And that means that it either is or it isn't. That's the polarizing effect of the gospel. It's not saying something nice that everyone could be like, sure, I see in my own way. No, it's saying something very extreme. This is the word of God. You're headed for judgment and you need to be rescued, and this is God's provision to do it. Accept it, reject it, do not scoff at it. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. They're like, are you guys coming back? Come back next week. That's a good sign, right? And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So they leave and people follow them. Tell us more. I picture them going home to someone's house, getting the scriptures out, telling them more. I even think that it implies that they're following their teaching, that they're accepting this because it says that they were urging them to continue in the grace of God. That's the way of Jesus, not the way of the law where you try to earn to a standard which you never can, but where you receive it as a gift because of the blood of Jesus. Urging them to continue. And I think there is a principle here, which is that sometimes people are receptive. Sometimes people say yes to the gospel right away. I have met people who have heard the message one time and be like, this has the ring of truth. I think this is right. That happens. Well, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. That's probably some hyperbole, I'm guessing, but you get the point, right? Everybody showed up next week. There's crowds next week. Everyone wants to come hear these guys and their message, which is another observation we can make about the gospel. It is provocative. Like, it tends to get a response wherever it goes. Well, it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Okay, so we get their motive here. They get jealous. They're like, well, we never got crowds like this. The whole city's out here. Everyone's following them and not what we teach. They feel threatened by this. They get jealous and they start contradicting Paul. Well, wait a minute. That's not right. What about this? What about that? Now, listen, there's nothing wrong actually with contradicting. Like, debate is good and it is good to ask questions. I don't fault anyone who's like, hold up, I'm not sure I agree with that. Change my mind. That's one kind of attitude, right? Change my mind. This is not that attitude. And we know because he says they were blaspheming. That's a very strong word. That means to speak against God, like knowingly. So I take this to mean that their attitude here was something like, I don't care whether this is true or not. We got to shut this down. This is a threat to us. We got to crap all over this. It's not curious. Okay, basically it's scoffing is what it is. They scoff. They're engaging in the debate, but they're not interested in the truth. There's two ways to debate. One way where you're curious and one way where you're not. This is the second. And that's a principle too, which is that sometimes people say no. Sometimes people don't give it a chance. And sometimes people instinctively resist it for their own self-interest. Well, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Now, this is probably the most important section here, this most important line in this section. This is a major turning point. You get what they're saying? They're like, okay, you don't want to hear it? Watch this. Behold, we're going to go tell the Gentiles. That's what's happening in this moment. And there's a lot in this little sentence. It says, since you repudiate it. Repudiate means to reject, like to push something away. He's like, we've brought you the word of God. And not only are you not convinced, you push it away. You push it away. And since you do that, he says, we're turning to the Gentiles. You know, I think that help is hard to accept. The gospel is a message about help. It's a message of rescue. God did not send his son, put on flesh, die on the cross, risen from the dead. He didn't do that just to give us a positive experience, or it's not just a kind gesture or like a teaching picture. God did that because we need rescued. Because we are in broken bodies, in a broken world, with a broken relationship with our Creator, racking up a moral debt we can never fix and never pay, and headed toward judgment and oblivion, and there's no hope. So he said, I have to put on flesh. I have to send my son. I have to come down there. It is a message of rescue, and that's why it comes with so few strings attached. It isn't change your life, do this, memorize the Bible. None of that's there. He's like, you just need to trust me. Take my hand and let me rescue you. That's how you get saved. And some people say, well, that's too easy. And I mean, on the one hand, like, yes, that is remarkably easy. I'm just saying it's not that easy, is it? Because help is hard to accept. Like, it's pretty hard on the pride. Otherwise, I think more people would do it. I hate to be helped. I'm the first one. I'll stand up here. I confess. I am very difficult to help, okay? Ask my friends. Ask my wife. I am unhelpable. It's very annoying to try. I'm walking out the door. She's like, oh, your collar's messed up. Let me fix it. And I'm like, ugh, you know? And she's like, I'm trying to help you. What is wrong with you? You know, she's like, you hate that. And it's like, yes, I do hate that. Why do you hate that? I don't know. I do know, though. It's my pride. I like the idea of that Ben Faust is the kind of guy who doesn't need help to get his collar fixed or to find a parking space or whatever, right? Like, I like that version of myself. There's kind of a famous story about this in my family, in the lore of my family. I'm too young to remember it, but I've heard it told at my expense so many times at family functions that I know the whole story. It was when I was very young, we went to go get ice cream at Friendly's, and it was super hot, and my ice cream cone was melting down my hand. And I started to cry about that. And my mom was like, it's okay, let me help you. You know, hand it over here. And I was like, no. Lady's trying to eat my ice cream, right? No. And she's like, and then, but my sister is like, okay, hands it over. My mom licks the edges, it gives it back. She's fine. Mine keeps melting. And I keep getting more distraught. And pretty soon I'm whining and crying and annoying everyone at the table and in the restaurant. And my mom's like, look, just give it here. And I'm like, no, you know? And she's like, I'm warning you, you're gonna lose your whole ice cream cone. No, I don't want help. And so I kept fussing and the place got more annoyed and it escalated until finally my mom was like, okay, enough is enough. Like, give me the ice cream cone, give it to me. And she reached over to take it and I pushed her hand away, which, you know, like, guys, like, no, you can't do that. And so what ensued was a tussle over the ice cream cone, the result of which is my mom got it away from me and shoved it in my face. True story. Stuck it right in my face, and I'm told that it stayed there for a minute. And it went totally silent. And everyone in the place was gawking. And then I freaked out, and we had to leave. To light applause. I'm guessing you can relate to some element of that story, okay? The point is that help is hard to accept. That's the big barrier, honestly, for most people. And so we repudiate the good news. He says, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. What does that mean? Well, that is just describing the consequences for rejecting the gospel. Judge means decide. Yourselves means yourselves. And unworthy means like no or not. He's like, you're deciding out of eternal life. You're opting out of eternal life. Eternal life. It's like, realize the stakes here. Guys, if you're lonely and a friend calls you up and you don't answer, if you're sick and I bring you medicine and you won't take it, if you're stranded on a mountain and they send a helicopter and you wave it off, then what? Right? Then you decide yourselves unworthy of life. And he's saying the stakes here are eternal life. Since you have opted yourselves out of eternal life, that's why in Hebrews it says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is the power of choice. You have it. God has done everything through his son to bridge the gap to rescue us, but we get a choice. And we can say no, and God says, okay. Or we can say yes. So therefore they say, look, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. That makes sense. These promises were made to them. Salvation came through their nation. He's like, look, we had to come to you first. That is appropriate because God is faithful to the promises he made to you. But since you repudiate it, behold, we're going to the Gentiles. Look, it's your birthday cake, okay? It's for you. You get to go first. But it's also for everybody else here. And so if you don't want it, behold, giving it to your sister, right? The cake's for everyone. Going to the Gentiles. So what's Paul doing? He's shifting his attention to those who are willing to listen. Can he do that? Is that okay? Well, yes, he gives a scripture to defend that. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." This is from Isaiah 49, scriptures they would have known, where God addresses the people far off. He says, "Listen to me, islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. Now says the Lord, who formed me," this is the Messiah, "who formed me from the womb to be his servant." And what's his mission? "To bring back Jacob so that Israel might be gathered to him." Jacob means Israel. I've been sent to gather Israel. He says, though, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel." He's like, yeah, I am saving you to rescue Israel, but that's too small a thing. You're way overqualified for just Israel. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And that's the part that Paul quotes here. It's like, this message is supposed to go to, the Gentiles are not plan B. The message has always been for every person in the world. That's why he said, everyone who believes is declared right with God. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, some people quibble with the wording here. It sounds a little bit like the Calvinist doctrine of the idea that you don't really choose, that God appoints in advance who's going to believe or not. I don't take it this way, because you can actually take this verb in a couple different ways. It can also mean that they appointed themselves or that they inclined themselves. That makes so much more sense in the context, because he's drawing a comparison. You guys over here have decided to opt yourself out, but you have decided to opt. You've inclined yourself, and those are the people who believe. They opted in. And sometimes people say yes. And Luke says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." And they go on to another town. So what are we seeing here tonight? We've seen the gospel's polarizing. We've seen that how you respond is really your choice. And we've seen that God is seeking out those who are willing to listen, no matter who they are. That's the idea. God is searching across the world, and he has one search criteria. And it's not your behavior or your background or whatever. It's the heart. It's those who are willing to not scoff and listen. And God says, then this message is for you. Yeah, thanks God for this incredible message of generous love that you show us through Jesus. And thanks for Paul's example here of being a bold and fearless messenger and someone who brings the message with clarity and love, but also with truth and with evidence and reason. And I just pray for anyone here who's wrestling with that in their heart, that they would have the courage to ask questions that they have, and that they would get those questions answered, and that they would hear your call to them, that you want to rescue them. And man, just thank you. Thank you, God, that we have that message of your love. Amen.